settled now. Such everybody that's going to come in has come in. All right. I got a late start and got here, and we all got a late start, and people have been popping in and popping out. Lock the doors or something. Bolt them shut. All right, so virtue love, then, is the only thing that can really have any lasting relationship, because it is based on spiritual adulthood. It is also based on the fact that the individual has maximum saturation of the Word. Consequently, because of his functioning in gate 4, he has advanced to gates 5 and 6, and as a result of that, he has built the necessary iron so that when he is confronted with pressures in life, he can fall back on that impersonal love instead of trying to get somebody to do something that's worthy of that love. Remember that personal love always looks to the object with some value in mind. That person must be worth your love, or else you're not going to do it. Whereas in impersonal love, it is the worth of the subject, the one doing it. It's who and what you are, not who and what the individual is that you are directing that love toward. And quite frankly, that takes maturity. You don't academically develop that. You can know it. You can know it after the fact. You see, that's what I've found over the years that a lot of people do. They know a doctrine after the fact. In other words, they've known it all along academically, and then they will do something, and then they'll say, well, I should have done thus and thus. Well, that tells you that that doctrine was not an experience in your life. It was just simply known in memory center. See, it's like taking an exam. When you put something down on paper, that really isn't a big experience, because all you're doing is transferring from your brain to the paper. I found that in the service with guys that had all of this, may I use the word head knowledge, regarding aircraft mechanics, but when you put a tool in their hand and pointed them to an airplane, you might as well have given them a sledgehammer and put them up against the side of a building and told them to knock it down. They didn't have the foggiest idea what they were doing. They had all of this knowledge from the book and the actual experience, and that's the failure in most believers. The failure in most believers is that they have excellent notebooks. You know, thy word have I hidden my notebook that I might not sin against thee, and that's not what the passage says. Now, I'm all for having a good notebook. I'm also very much in favor of somebody marking their Bible properly and having cross-references that you have personally studied, etc., etc. But if those particular doctrines that you have learned are just simply academically understood, you will always apply them after the fact. Now, that means that the first thing that comes to your mind is the way you've reacted to that given stimulus. For instance, in the natural realm, if I walked up to you and you weren't ready for it, and I clapped my hands in front of your face, you would blink your eyes. Why? Because that is done by reflex. And then if I took one of those little mallets and I hit certain pressure points on your knee or on your elbow, your hand would jolt or jump, or your knee would jerk. That's because that's something that you don't do voluntarily. However, when it comes to the application of doctrine, if it is known and understood and is sitting there on the launching pad for experience, as soon as whatever it is that triggers it, it'll come out and you'll use it. Now, that's where spiritual growth occurs. Spiritual growth does not occur because you have a head full of Bible doctrine. And I wish I could tell all of these people across the country that think they are so wonderfully matured because they have listened to 923,722 tapes from Baraka Church, and they have about 1/4 inch of Mylar experience. All they have is head knowledge. It's all academic. And academics doesn't cut it. Obviously, it has to start somewhere. And I think that's probably what's wrong with some people here at Westside. And you can always tell how much metabolized doctrine you have when pressures come. That's the key. See, what you have is a simple or complex stimulus. Now, most of you know, if you've taken any basic college psychology, that a stimulus demands a what? A response. Simple enough. And the way you respond to a given stimulus determines whether or not if you fit in with the norm. Unfortunately, the norm may be abnorm, but if you fit in with the norm, you're considered what? Normal. And normal is a very difficult term to actually analyze when you stop to think about it. Because what's normal for you may not be normal for me in the physical realm, and therefore the same thing should be understood in the light of weight against height, width, and breadth. And I don't mean breadth, but rather breadth, okay? Everybody wants to follow some model called a stick. Well, if God intended that we all look like sticks, then we'd all look like sticks. But we don't. We come in various sizes and shapes, heights, weights, and so on. And those charts that you see on the average scale, forget it. It's a bunch of nonsense. That's supposed to be the normal. The normal for whom? Yeah, you got somebody that's got bones like a bird, and they're so big and so wide and so on, and they weigh so much. Then you have somebody that has bones like an elephant. Now, I don't care what you do. Either you have a big elephant, or they may be reduced all the way down to a little elephant, but they still look like what? Yes. Was that too difficult to figure out? You can never look like a stick if your frame is not built like a stick. And if you're built like this, well, as you lose weight, notice what happens. There's a kind of a proportion there, you see? Excellent grain, by the way. I found that with most women, losing weight, or at least the ones that I were honest enough to talk to me about it, whenever they lose weight, they always lose it where they don't want to lose it. Okay? They start off looking like this, and they end up looking like this. Okay? This would be the upper half. Okay. They started to look like Africa, and they ended up looking like Australia. Little geography for you. Or like South America. Seen some that look like Mexico. What then is normal? Well, for the Christian, there is a norm. Because there's a definite pattern established in the Word of God. And that is to be able to utilize doctrine as a result of being stimulated or provoked by someone, something. Some event. And the way you react, and it's not after the fact, but the fact, and it's what you target by way of reaction that determines whether or not that doctrine is known in the epinosis sense as opposed to simply being known in the gnosis sense. Remember the two Greek words? We've studied these. Epinosis means full knowledge. That really is experiential knowledge. That is knowledge that has cycled through the human spirit and is then sitting, and we'll just put it here as a kind of a launching pad, okay? That's waiting on the launching pad until something triggers it. Whereas with some of you, you've got your missiles hidden in underground bunkers, and they're just sitting here, and they're doing nothing. That's head knowledge. And you may have a whole slog in your arsenal. But see, you're always bringing these up after the fact. You say, well, this is the way I reacted, but this is the way I should have reacted. Well, that's not an excuse for failure. That simply should arouse you to the fact that what? You didn't have the doctrine to use. You simply knew the doctrine to use. By the way, you can't go through life being stimulated by a given situation and then go, now, wait a minute, and stop time, go into the resource of your library, go through all the doctrines you know, pull out the one you want, then come back and apply it. No, it's an instantaneous situation because that's how the filling of the Spirit works. And the Spirit will only use information that is ready to be launched. And how is it ready to be launched? Well, that's the whole problem. It's not that you just sit in class. Sitting in class just simply builds your reserves. But it's the application of those doctrines. It's using them. And you're going to have opportunities to use them. Now, at first you may fail, but that should teach you something. At first you won't use it. Say, wait a minute, I know this doctrine, why didn't I use it? Well, now the next time that happens, what's your option? Go through the same failure again, or do what? Or use it the next time. Now it's sitting there waiting, because you've used it, and you see that it works. Yeah, you remember when you were in your fifth or sixth grade science class, they had some basics with regard to how you learn a thing. First of all, and this works, by the way, in all areas. First, you come up with a hypothesis, right? It's called by various things, whether it be called an idea. Come up with an idea. Now, the first thing you say is, I have an idea. Did you ever say that? Then what do you do next? You see if it works. So what people generally do, and this is in all major fields of engineering, they make what they simply call a working model, or you might call that a working hypothesis. You don't mass produce the things. You try one, and you put it through the test. And you keep testing it and testing it and testing it. And then you say, wait a minute, it's breaking down in this one area. So you go back to the drawing board, and you try to beef up that one area. So that when you finally have your production that is going to be mass-produced, you've put that through all of its trials. Now, you suspect that that will be able to take it under any given circumstance. Well, doesn't doctrine work the same way? Sure it does. And with some of you, it's just all hypothetical. You got ideas. Losers, by the way, are classic idealists. They always have great ideas, but they never put their ideas into practice. Same thing with the Christian life. They are generally good students. When I say good students, they could go to college, they could go to any place they want and get excellent grades. But when it comes to the application of the Christian life, they're duds. I've known some people that were absolutely brilliant from the standpoint of academics. Maybe that stands in their way. See, I never was, so with me, it's you better use the experience. You better get the thing working. And I'm a very practical person. If it doesn't work, I'm not interested in it. Or, if it doesn't work, I want to know why. I kept running up and down the stairs last night. Now, we were watching Perry Mason, but one of you made mention of something that might be wrong with the computer, and I'd mentioned it briefly in passing last evening, you remember? Well, I kept running up and down the stairs, putting it through its tests. Because I just couldn't, the minute I got home, flipped the thing on, started it, right? Somebody says, I'll do it next month, next year. It'll work out itself. Everything, see, you have what we might call the pantheistic view. God will just pan it all out somehow. It's not the way it works. That's not what life is all about. Same with a marriage. You see little things, little telltale signs that indicates that the marriage may not be as healthy as it could be. Same thing with the human body. Little telltale signs tell you something. At least you suspect something. Fingernails, for example. Just read something on that the other day. Just looking at the fingernails. The quality of the fingernail can actually reflect how healthy you are in certain areas. Isn't that amazing? If you have scallop fingernails, you might have a tremendous deficiency in something. Of course, I didn't analyze it because I'm not a doctor, so I'm not really my... All I did is I looked at mine, I passed the test, and that was the end of it. That's being rather subjective about it. But if you have little white spots, you ever notice little white spots? That's a calcium deficiency. Now you're all looking at your fingernails. I wish you'd apply doctrine as easily as that. So this launching pad is where doctrine is ready to be launched. So that as soon as something aggravates it, whatever, stimulates it, provokes it, boom! I was just thinking, we pulled up to a stoplight tonight, and there was this guy pulled up. He had a black baseball cap on, and he's sitting there, he's going, in the car. And I says, well, hon, feel assured that if he fires at us, he'll get you, but I'll return fire. And she said, thanks, because she was sitting closer to him than I was. Now, you see, I think that way. When I was a policeman, I used to play little games. I'd be walking my beat, and I'd come to an alley, and I'd say, what would I do if somebody jumped out from that alley? I'd put myself in little situations. And then I said, what I would do if he jumped out, I'd turn and run like hell. No. No. And I would try to prepare myself for a given situation. Any of you that rode motorcycles, as you know, I used to ride one for many, many, many years. Many years. We used to have a whole bunch of them out here. It looked like heaven's angels out here. And I used to put myself in situations. You know, you don't have much protection. There you are. You've got this helmet on your head, and that's it. You don't have your body surrounded by steel. And going back in the early 50s, when I began riding motorcycles, well, we used to come down Baseline at about, well, over 90, but under 110. And be going along and see irrigation canals, ditches, cars zooming past. See, it's back then, you know, speed limit was 70, and where it wasn't posted, it was wherever. Whatever. Many people find themselves in situations always after the fact. And they think they're doctrinally oriented because they can mouth what they should have done. No, that just tells you it didn't work. Didn't work. Let's use an automobile as an illustration. Some of them have airbags in. By the way, that airbag thing is really not much, I might add. They said that, my wife was reading some stats, and it said that vehicles that were equipped with seatbelts and so on and so forth and airbags, the percentage was minuscule as to how many actually, as far as the airbag thing. I can't feature all that coming out at me, you know, and so on. Besides, as a believer, you have to realize that you've got the great air surrounding you, the pneuma, the spirit. But getting back to this, suppose you get in a situation, right? And boom! And the seatbelt snaps and you're thrown out of the vehicle and there you are lying on the ground and all of a sudden, big deal, right? Fills the whole front of the seat with a balloon. That's the way some of you apply doctrine. You're not applying it at all. It's useless. You know it. And it gives you a false security because you get the idea. By the way, does the presence of the seatbelt or the presence of the airbag make you safer in that vehicle? Not one iota. Not one. Nothing makes you safer in life. Nothing. but the protective care of God the Holy Spirit. You could be driving along and the airbag go off and smother you to death. Say, what'd the guy die of? He suffocated in his airbag. At least he didn't break any bones. I've heard of people getting hung on their own seatbelts. Strangled in the automobile. Shoulder harness, I should say. Have their neck snapped with a shoulder harness. Cute! Boy, the belts held, but the driver died. What happened? The seatbelt killed him. What was designed to be a safety feature ended up being the very tool that killed the individual. Why was that? Simple. Your time to go. It's your time to go. I don't care what you wear. You'd be wearing a 6-inch steel suit. And you'll die of rust poisoning. It wasn't stainless. So talking about impersonal love and talking about virtue love and talking about it and knowing it and using it are two different things altogether. Therefore, repeat what we said last night. You've got to reach adult status before these things become real in your lives. And the odd thing is that you reach adult status by making these little ones real earlier in your life. See, I'm convinced that there are people that are waiting to reach maturity and they think it's going to be like the dawning of a new day. They'll wake up one morning and they'll look in the mirror and they'll see a little M right on their forehead that overnight God tattooed upon them, meaning they were just a little mature. And then the next day, why, it's getting bigger. Better have it checked. It might be melanoma. The M for melanoma. Not for maturity at all. All right, point F. Virtue, love, and marriage functions in the three stages of spiritual adulthood. We covered this last night. But there are six subpoints that we didn't have time to cover. Here are the six characteristics of spiritual self-esteem. One, self-confidence. This is not arrogance. This is self-confidence. When Paul, for example, talks about boasting in the Lord, that's self-confidence. He's not boasting through self, but he's confident in self. And all of the things that we're going to mention, incidentally, have their counterpart in satanic counterfeits. Because you have in the world today people who are trying to reflect confidence. And so you have self-confidence, and so you go to a class to learn how to be what? Aggressive. Assertive. No, that's teaching you how to be arrogant. The Bible doesn't teach you how to be arrogant. But you see, we have an idea that humility is quiet. Where do you read that? Or humility is sheepish. It's bad enough we're called sheep. Let's quit acting like them. But to be self-confident, to speak clearly, not arrogantly, but to speak confidently or dogmatically, I remember the first time I heard the word dogmatic used was the Church of the Open Door, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, in 1959. That's a long time ago for some of you. For some of you, it was no time because you weren't even around. I didn't know what the word meant, so I looked it up. And I thought I would like to be dogmatic. Well, without knowledge, dogma is arrogance. Dogma is like protocol. God established a rigid rule by which we should live our lives, namely through the filling of the Spirit. That's dogmatic. He's also given one way of salvation. That's rather narrow. not very broad at all. We have people that are unmoved from their particular viewpoints in life. They're just stubborn. That's not dogmatic. Or they have the SS syndrome, stubborn and stupid. They're unteachable. What amazes me is that it's being reduced. It used to be that you would find that in older people because of mental. I drew a series of pictures the other day, and I gave one of our men here a test to see whether or not his mind was still visually flexible. And I showed him two or three areas where you can see things two ways. And he could see it very clearly. That means his mind has not fallen into mental set. My wife and I one time were sitting in a place in Los Angeles somewhere. I don't remember exactly what the circumstances were. I think maybe even Disneyland. And they had a thing on the screen. And they said, now you should be able to see. It was a series of clouds. And they said, you should be able to see a witch's face. And I saw the witch's face. And then it says, now, if you concentrate and just simply allow your mind, your imagination, you'd be able to switch that out, and you'd be able to see, and I don't remember what it was, but and I saw that. And so the guy that was conducting the thing says, I bet some of you could not see the witch. All you saw was the angel, mental set. Your mind is so set, you won't allow yourself to bend inflexible mentally. I drew those same pictures on the school board of our, not school board, but rather on the blackboard, actually the green boards, here at the school. And there were two children there, could not see the change at all. I even shaded the areas and they still couldn't see it. They suffered from three sets. Set, and the last being stupidity. They saw it, they just didn't want to admit it. Yeah, kids are that way. No, I just can't see it. Now they got the attention of the rest of the class. Well, you dummy.
I'm no dummy.
Had to learn things like that in police academy. You see a situation, got to be very careful. You see a silhouette. You're in a patrol car, you're driving by, and you see a silhouette through a window shade. It looks like a man is strangling a woman. So you run up the stairs, you knock the door down, gun drawn, and he's putting a necklace around her neck. Or you think he's putting a necklace around her neck, and he's strangling her to death. And you drive by. So what do? Think about it. Oh, no, you're not going to tell us? No. Self-confidence, not arrogance. Secondly, self-realization, which results from wisdom or application of doctrine to experience. Self-realization is not reading a book on self-realization. Here's what self-realization is in some people's minds. Look up here a minute. This kind of thing. That's not self-realization. That's humming with your two fingers together. Or reading Madame Cluck's Crystals and Self-Realization by Hubbard. With Dianetics or Diatronics or whatever it is. He was Dia something or other. Ing. All nonsense. All satanic excuses for the Christian way of life. Self-direction. This is where the believer, as a result of spiritual momentum, has changes resulting from doctrine in the soul. And remember, the changes are not made by me, and I don't impose them on you. That's why we have no standards here of changes that we demand that you make. You may do things that are unpleasing to me, and I may do things that are unpleasing to you, and that's up to the Lord. It's not up to you, and it's not up to me. It's quite interesting, because after the third time, she wanted to join the church. And I said, well, why don't you wait a while? She did, and she left. But here, she loved it. So that was great. I never heard anything like this in my life. I think it's great. I want to join. What do I have to do to join? And I said, just relax. Come for 6 months or more. Just relax. There's no hurry. She says, well, do you have a book of rules? And I said, no. Well, what should I do? I just sit there and learn doctrine. Laugh at my jokes and everything will be great. Maybe that's what did it. So she stayed for a while and then gone. Probably something that I'd said. Oh, that's right. My wife just reminded me she died. Okay. Well, that was her, wasn't it? Yeah, you're right. Yeah, she died. Well, there goes my illustration on that one. Well, see, the woman died. Self-direction. It means you have purpose, meaning, definition. You know where you're going in life. You're confident. Not arrogant. Not stubborn. Not stupid. You can get up in the morning and know what's going to occur that day. Not everything, not all the details, but you can have confidence in that day. Why? As Paul says, my confidence is in the Lord. I know whom I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Confidence. Self-confidence, self-realization, self-direction, self-identity. You ever hear people say, I'm trying to find myself? You know what? In all honesty, whether I was saved, unsaved, young and stupid, I never lost myself. I don't really know what that means, frankly. Where does a person go that they need to be found? That's really confusing to me. Are they that abstract that they don't even know who they are? I mean, you know, if you're suffering from amnesia, I could appreciate it. But I'm trying to find myself. I think I'll go off to the mountains and find myself. Oh, are you there? Why can't you find yourself here in the city? No, I have to go to the mountains to find myself. Because I get amongst the trees and nature and Mother Earth. There's one that really gags me. Mother Earth. Who's Mother Earth? Mother Earth. What's that, Martha's sister? The other Mary? Certainly not Magdalene. Self-identity. You don't have to find yourself. Let the Word of God do it. And let the Word establish confidence in you. See, that's the whole problem with people. They want confidence built on arrogance, ignorance, or stupidity. These are the problems that occur in marriage. Why don't marriages work? Because people have no self-realization. They don't even know who they are. How can you have a lasting relationship with someone that you don't even know who they are? Or you don't even know who you are? Who are you? Well, I'm your wife. Well, who am I? That's so dumb. I heard one the other day, and I hear this more often than not. The person was saying something about love, and the person says, I don't know anything about love. They're married now, okay? What is love? Oh, brother. Man, there's a real winner for you. So you put all three together. Doesn't know who she is, doesn't know who he is, and doesn't know what love is. Prime target for marriage. Yeah, by all means. Say I do 3 times.
But he can't say, I do, because he doesn't know who I is. Well, he does. Somebody does. And when I find myself, maybe he will. What's the matter with these people? You go down the road and you're driving in the speed zone or the speed lane. That's the one furthest to the left in your direction. The one that you don't drive 25 miles an hour in a 45-mile zone. Okay? Now, it aggravates me, but I don't shoot people. I don't say, get out of my lane, pum, 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 pump four rounds into their trunk or blow their back window out. People are going nuts. And I think of rape. I mean, I can at least appreciate a rape of a young college student. But a 91-year-old woman? Oh, this is the guy that doesn't know who he is. See? He didn't do it. We're living in a weird, very strange society. You need more doctor now than you ever thought you needed. After tonight, you'll probably go home and start studying. Self-direction, self-identity, self-confidence, self-realization. You know who you are. And the last two, self-motivation, which combines personal love for God with occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, your motivation becomes the result of that personal love for God and occupation with Christ. You notice how each one of these are related to doctrine, not to self. But since self is the one that's involved, it's relative, but you see it's a byproduct of what the Word of God can do in your life. The first one, self-confidence. This is through doctrinal inculcation, self-realization, the wisdom and the application of that doctrine, self-direction. You know where you're going in life. Why? Because you know you're being led of the Spirit of God. And any changes you make in your life are directly related to the changes that the Holy Spirit makes in your life, that He brings attention to, not I or somebody else. See, there are a lot of you here that have gone through life trying to change other people. And you haven't succeeded. And so to them, you're just a pain in the butt. You can't change other people. Try changing yourself first. And you'll find that that's rather difficult. So how are you going to change other people? Parents try to change their children, and they end up in loony bins. Yeah, they impose standards upon them that are absolutely impossible. Wives try to change their husbands. Husbands try to change their wives. Employers try to change their employees. Now you can threaten them by loss of their employment, but a sluggard is a sluggard. One who is lazy, that is. That's a sluggard, not somebody who swings at people. Remember, can the leper change his spots? No, but if God wanted to change the spots, they'd be striped. He'd look like a tiger. Or polka dots. Or all question marks. How's that? How would you like to see an animal going down to... A dog with all question marks on. You say, what is that? Well, that's what that's for. Curiosity. It's a curiosity. Self-identity, self-motivation. You have purpose in life. You know where you're going. You know, I've talked to people and say, you know, I don't even know where I'm headed. And they're not driving. I'm talking about in life. They have aims. They have goals. Why? Because they're motivated. What's the problem we have today with most people? There's no motivation. And you know why they're not motivated? There's nothing there. Well, of course, they can't find themselves. And by the way, it's one thing to know what you desire in life. It's another thing to do something about it. The loser always has great ideas which could be motivated, but they never are. Remember I said a loser is not a loser because he loses. Oh, no, 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 no. Not because he fails, because he never realizes anything that he comes up with these brilliant ideas. And generally, they're not dumb people. I've never met a dumb loser. They're all stupid. There's a vast difference between dumbness, the inability to, well, they just don't have it. You get a person with an IQ of 64, you can't call that person a loser. By the way, I found something about people with IQs of 64. They work as much as they can with the little that they have. It's the ones with the 120s and 30s and 50s and 90s, for the most part, trying to get by in life with their academic abilities, but no experience. And that doesn't cut it in life, especially in the Christian life. God's not interested in your IQ. He's interested in how much you apply his word. And then finally, self-vindication, which is tantamount to the execution of the protocol plan of God. There are four things related to self-vindication. We'll pick this up tomorrow night. Good place to start. Self-vindication does not mean going around vindicating self. So let's just say that before we go much further. When somebody accuses you of something and you want to vindicate yourself, you don't get on your high horse and start presenting all the facts. That's not what we're talking about. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. You don't need to vindicate self. You notice how often, though, we make excuses? That's self-vindication in the flesh. We're talking about self-vindication from the confidence of doctrine. More about that tomorrow night. Don't miss tomorrow night. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the things that we've been challenged by this evening. Dismiss us, we ask.